This morning, I want to look at chapter 1, begin at verse 12 of 1 Timothy, where it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he accounted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul, so excited about his testimony, breaks into a doxology there at the end. You know Christians like that. They say something, all of a sudden they go, oh, praise you, Lord. Put your hand down. We're in McDonald's, you know, calm down. Paul writing to Timothy, having left him in Ephesus to set certain things in order in the church, is encouraging him. Timothy seems to be a man with a great legacy, raised around godly people, taught from the scripture from the time he's a young man, brought to faith in Christ by Paul, under Paul's tutelage and missionary journeys. But there does seem to be times in Timothy's experience when he draws back, it seems, possibly under pressure. Paul seems to be very much encouraging him in these letters that he writes to him. But I'm glad for whatever that was in Timothy's character, because it's through that we have these things written out for us in the encouraging way that we do. And certainly we're all able ministers of the New Testament. Every single one of us here is called to some particular ministry or another. And I believe to be placed in the ministry is just simply to be at the complete disposal of Jesus Christ, whatever we do in life and whatever our vocation might be in this physical world. Timothy simply means one who honors God. That's what his name means, and I assume that all of us here who know Christ personally seek to lead the kind of life that would honor God. And it's interesting, as I look around the church and the media, there seems to be in the Christian bookstores an awful lot of seminars on one particular subject or another, how to do this, how to be the best Christian marriage, how to do this with your kids, and how to do this and how to do that, and all of these programs everywhere, and methodologies and systems of accomplishing this and that. And I think we are victims to a certain degree, and I think application obviously is good, and there's obviously principles, but I think we're victims to a certain degree of kind of a how-to generation. I think if you walk in a bookstore, a secular bookstore, there's millions of how to do this, how to become a millionaire, how to win friends and influence people, how to snow people, how to do this, how to do that, one thing or another. And I think in the church we've become a how-to generation, how to do this, how to get victory in this area, how to do this, how to do that. And again, I think 100 years in any bookstore, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, any place that held Christian books, it was who. It wasn't how when you win. I think the emphasis for centuries was a devotional emphasis, and I think the secret of what we do and how we live is directly related to a personal relationship with God through the grace of Christ. And I think if we abide there and we belong to the Holy Spirit from moment to moment, whatever we do will honor Him. And I don't think the secret is so much how to do this and how to do that. I think the secret is very much who we are in direct relationship with and who we are responding to. And I think Paul is encouraging Timothy here with his own testimony. He tells him to teach sound doctrine. He encourages him not to lose track of what his goal should be, love, faith unfeigned. He tells him not to get involved with vain jangling and genealogies and stay away from people who are legalistic, who seek to teach the law. Paul says basically people that are legalistic have no idea what they're talking about. He says it right here. They don't know what they're saying. And finally, he breaks into his own testimony and tells Timothy that basically grace should be the thing that should permeate our faith, our actions, how we walk, what we believe, what we communicate, that is the grace of God that should be communicated. George Whitefield said in his years of preaching, he realized that preaching God's love and God's grace produced better and longer lasting fruit than preaching hellfire and brimstone. Martin Lloyd-Jones said if he had an opportunity at the end of his life, he said, to preach all his years over again, he would only have preached the grace of God. And Paul here, I believe, is making that same emphasis as he relates to Timothy, as he starts by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. He begins by telling Timothy and all of us that it's the grace of God that enables. If we're going to lead a God-honoring life, we've got to understand right off the bat it's the grace of God that not only permits us but equips us to minister in any degree or another. That he says here that it was the grace of God, it was the goodness of God that enabled him to be in the ministry. The root of the word means to strengthen. It's the same exact word when Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Here he has translated enables me. That is Jesus Christ that enabled me to be in the ministry. Paul, and it's interesting, he says, I used to be, I was before, and I like saying that. I think that's kind of a nice thing that we get to say. I used to be. We don't tell everybody what we are now, but we're happy to tell people what we used to be. I used to be this. I used to be a druggie. I used to be that. I used to be this. It's nice to be able to say that. But it's interesting. Paul, when he is encouraging Timothy about leading a God-honoring life, being involved in ministry, he doesn't say, it's not because of any natural ability that Paul had. And I think that's important. I mean, as I look at the major contributors in one sense, two of the major contributors that God used to write the scripture, Paul and Moses, both of them having an advantage of being raised in the best universities of the day, many worldly advantage, affluence. To live in Tarsus and be raised there, Paul had to be part of an affluent family. To have studied in Jerusalem under Gamaliel, that was in this day an 8-year study. To come under Gamaliel, you came under him for 8 years. Paul, as he looks at his life and looks back, he doesn't say, I had the best influences in Tarsus. Through my years there, I understood much of the Greek and Roman culture. And through my experience in Judaism, I attained unto this. And through my understanding of the law in the Old Testament, I've become a great preacher. And what he says as he looks back is, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an injurious. He doesn't bother railing off his list of certificates, because they hadn't brought him anywhere but to the point where he hated the message of Jesus Christ. Acts 26, we're told that he forced people to blaspheme the name of Jesus, that he persecuted the church, that he hailed men and women off the prison. All of his knowledge had only brought him to that point, and yet it was the grace of God that enabled him to be involved in ministry, because the very thing he lacked. He was obviously a driven personality, but he had given himself to the law to the point where he admits he was mad, he was crazy, he was insane. It hadn't produced anything in him, and the very thing he lacked was finally given him on the road to Damascus when he realized, you know, of all people on the face of the earth, here he calls himself the chief sinner. I was the one who was persecuting, murdering, and yet Christ had come to him and said, Paul, you're the one that I'm going to use. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. I'm going to give you this ministry. You're going to proclaim my love and my grace to a generation and to a lost world. And the very thing that he was lacking became the central part of his message, and that was the grace of God, that he had come into the world to save sinners. And all of his study and all of his natural ability had not given him anything that could have enabled him in that message to communicate to a lost world. And I think Moses, the same thing, having to have those years in the desert, on the backside of the desert, having to unlearn. And I think when we come to Christ with great natural abilities, I think there's a process of unlearning because we're so dependent upon those things. I think when we come to Christ, if we see people come into this church out of positive confession ministries, or people come to this church out of one heresy or another, or a very legalistic type of a church structure, it's almost you watch them have to unlearn things before they really enter into God's grace, before they really enter into the freedom and beauty there is to love Jesus Christ because of what he's accomplished on your behalf. And I think both with Paul and Moses, not only were their natural abilities immediately detrimental, but there was something that they had to be dealt with about and unlearn them. And it was as they came into the light and grace of Christ that those things were then used and became something valuable for the kingdom. So he's telling Timothy, look, Timothy, first of all, entering into ministry, it was Christ who enabled me and counted me trustworthy then to communicate this message of grace to my own generation, because I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an injurious person, and that's the way he was. Those are his credentials. So what he's saying to Timothy, if God can use me, he can use anybody. Look at the way I lived. Look at what I did. Look at how I damaged and persecuted the church, and yet he's enabled me to do this. So he basically starts out by saying God's calling and God's enabling, God's permission to be in ministry, and God's carrying us into any ministry, any kind of a God-honoring life, is all of grace. It has nothing to do of ourselves. It has nothing to do with natural ability. But there's a continuance in that that I think is sometimes a struggle. Paul would say in Colossians, as you have received Christ, so walk ye in him. Because I think as we come to Christ and we get saved, we realize his goodness, we realize his grace. Immediately, I think in some ways we abound in that. We're telling everybody about the love of Christ. We're handing out tracts. We're putting them in, you know, make your husband's sandwich and stick it between the mayonnaise and the lettuce. You know, we're just on fire. And yet I think as the years go on, then we begin to mature. We begin to take ourselves more seriously again. I think this one writer I was reading called it a quiet tension to continue in God's grace, because on one side of the coin, it has nothing to do with you. It's all of God's grace. We have to be completely dependent. And yet on the other side of the coin, there are plenty of places that ask us for a response to his love. That knows that name the name of Christ should depart from iniquity. And I think that in that, then there's this tension. We begin to mature, begin to take ourselves more seriously as Christians. We read a few of Hal Lindsey's books and some of Chuck Smith's books. By the way, I recommend you read Why Grace Changes Everything, the book that Chuck just wrote. But then I think we find ourselves in this struggle. He calls it a quiet tension, where we're going back and forth, and we find it hard to believe that he really loves us as much as he says that he loves us in light of all of our frailties, because we continually run into them over and over. I don't like to liken it to a quiet tension. I, in my own mind, liken it to a drunk driver. You probably have never done that. You know how sometimes if you're going down the road and you end up, you're behind a drunk driver, you know it because he drives in all three lanes. You know, three lanes in one direction. He knows he's drunk, so he's determined to stay in the middle lane. And the way he does that is by swerving back and forth between the first and the third lane, back and forth over the middle lane, you know. And I feel like that sometime, you know, I'm trying to walk this balanced experience with Jesus Christ where it's all of grace. It's nothing that I have contributed. And I start to enjoy that and I start to relax in it. And all of a sudden I find myself kind of swerving to this side where I'm getting a little too relaxed, a little too lenient. And then I'm going, oh boy, this is no, okay, Lord. Lord, I'm sorry. And then I come back and I'm going across the middle lane, taking myself real seriously. I'm back on the other side. Okay, Lord, I'm doing this now. I'm doing this now. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Sure, I'm getting brownie points. I must be. You know, I'm doing this. And then I realize, well, I'm not happy. My joy's going, oh, no, this is all the log. And then, yeah, back over and, you know, back over to the other, you know. And I'm on the right road. It's just that I'm swerving as I kind of think we do that, you know, because we're trying to respond to this love and this grace that he's given to us. We don't have a barometer to measure it on. We don't have a graph that we can put it on. No one's ever loved us with that kind of love before. Nobody's ever extended grace to us before. Again, Paul, for the first time in his introduction here, mentions mercy. And for those of you who are new, the difference between mercy and grace is this. If you're in the prison system and you're on death row and you're facing the electric chair and the governor comes and he commutes your sentence and to life, changes it to life in prison instead of the death sentence, that's mercy because you haven't gotten what you've deserved. You deserved the electric chair and you didn't get it. That's mercy. But if the governor comes to the prison and commutes your sentence, takes you out of your cell, brings you out, puts you in the barber's chair, gets you a shave, puts on some expensive cologne, a $500 suit, nice tie, walks you out to his limousine where he's out there waiting with him and his wife, and he's got the adoption papers right there. You've become his, you've even known, and he's signed the papers legally. You're his son now, and you're his heir, and he drives you back to the governor's mansion and says, this is all yours. You're the heir apparent. Now, that's great. That's grace. All that happening in one day. Get up in the morning facing the electric chair, living in a mansion by the end of the day is grace. Now, some people, I guess, who get up and face the electric chair are living in a mansion by the end of the day, hopefully, if they get saved. But we're talking about this demonstration. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve in a positive way. Grace gives. It doesn't take. Grace is extending to us. Grace is giving to us freely. And we've been raised in this society where we see a sign, free this or free that. And your parents told your whole life, look out, nobody gives, you don't get nothing in this world for free, kid. And they're right, in this world you don't. But we're talking about another world. So it's hard for us, you know. But Paul then encourages Timothy, not only are you brought into this ministry, Timothy, in God's grace, there's a continuance in it then that you have to apply to yourself because you'll find all throughout your experience there is a necessity of being God's grace. He says in verses 14 and 50, the grace of our Lord was exceeding and abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying. Now, there are four of these in the pastoral epistles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus. You'll find four faithful sayings. Do you good to browse through and find them for yourself. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to send sinners to hell. I'm glad somebody's paying attention. You may have thought that in your Christian experience, depending on where you've studied scripture. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, he says. So he says, this is a saying, a faithful saying, and it's worthy of all acceptation, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Timothy, you're drawn into the ministry by grace. He's the one who enables, in any natural ability, he's called you to that. He's giving you whatever you're at. You know, it takes the grace of God to be a good preacher, Timothy. It takes the grace of God to be a good teacher, Timothy. But it takes the grace of God to strum the guitar on Sunday morning. It takes the grace of God to lead worship. It takes the grace of God to sing. It takes the grace of God to extend agape love because we're selfish and that's supernatural. It takes the grace of God to be the kind of husband the Bible asks you to be, and it takes the grace of God to be the kind of wife that the Bible asks you to be and lead a God-honoring life as a wife. It takes the grace of God to be the kind of parent that you should be. It takes the grace of God for us to be anything that would honor God on the face of the earth. So he said, not only was it God's grace that's brought you into this, it's God's grace now that you need to continue in, and you need to remember the central message and the one that's worthy of all acceptation is that the very purpose that Christ came into the world is to save sinners, of whom I am, not was. Paul was continuing in it, of whom I am, present tense, chief. That should be a relief to you. You thought you were chief. You're just an Indian. Paul's the chief. And if he got in, we all get in. I remember studying the book of Revelation chapter 5 and took note that it says there was a search made for someone to open the scrolls. John was weeping, and there was no man found worthy, not in heaven, not on the earth, not under the earth. And that was a tremendous relief to me because I thought I was the one. And Paul says, this is the central message. This is what I carry. That Christ has come into the world to save sinners. Of whom I am and still presently aware of the fact that I am the chief of sinners. And I think as we go on in Christ, that becomes so honest. You know, we first get saved, you know, we can't, you know, our life changes. We know we're not supposed to punch people anymore. We're not supposed to get drunk. We're not supposed to, and we think, man, I've arrived. You know, I don't cuss, I don't punch, and I don't drink. And the Holy Spirit says, no, we're not done yet. You know, we're just starting. That's step one. Now step two. And then we're saying, I can't do that either. And then, you know, step three, you know, and that's it. I think what the Holy Spirit takes me to task about now is things I never dreamt I'd have to give up. Maybe if he told us all at the beginning, we'd never get involved. Because now, you know, it's that wrestle about what I think. Thinking, what do you mean? What I think? I don't punch. I don't do, you know, can I? You know, no, you know, and just, you know, and do I waste time watching TV when I should be doing other things? I need to relax on the afternoon and watch football games, but the rest of the week, do I, you know? But, you know, the Holy Spirit, I find he takes me to task now about things I never dreamt that he would take me to task about. And there's that, but the thing about that is, it's boiled down to the traitor within. You know, all of those other things that went away more quickly, all of those other, they were just manifestations. They all flow from the same fallen nature that is still there, alive and well, but now subdued through the power of Christ. The power of sin reigning over me is broken through God's grace, through the Holy Spirit, and now we're to buffet that fallen nature and keep it under. Sin dwells there, but we don't allow it to reign anymore. And yet the thing is, after 20-some years of walking with Christ, I'm more aware of the traitor within now than I've ever been. As one person I heard say who had walked with Christ over 60 years, I heard it once and it's always stuck with me. And that person said, the longer I go on with Christ, the less I sin, but the more I repent. And Paul at this point in his life would say to Timothy, it isn't just beginning that way. I mean, we would have nothing to do with the ministry or the kingdom. We shouldn't even touch it if it wasn't for his grace. He's the one who enables. We don't have the enabling to be involved in these things. He's the one who leads us into it. He's, even though we were injurious, even though we were from the world, we were crazy, he's allowed us to come in. But if it's grace that has brought us in, then it's grace that we need to continue in. And he says that saying that the very purpose of God was to save sinners, and that's why Christ came in the world, is worthy of all acceptation. What he said, the Greek says, it is worthy of unqualified acceptance. That statement, that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners, should not be qualified by anything. Not by the way we dress, not by the whether we go to a movie, not what, you know, do Christians dance? I mean, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That saying is worthy of unqualified acceptance. It is the purpose of God. So he's saying, Timothy, the great thing about the grace of God, it is sufficient and it is a saving grace. And it is a grace to be continued in. One of my favorite portions of Scripture, and you don't have to turn there, and I know how I'm going to finish here. Paul was never under this pressure. Psalm 103 says, the Lord is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And like a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. I don't remember that all the time. I'm glad he remembers that. I don't remember that. Sometimes I think, I'm Pastor Joe. I don't remember. I'm just a dust ball. He made this out of dirt and gave me a consciousness and brought my spirit back to life through his new birth. What potential did we have without him but to be a putting green or something? I mean, you know, we're just dirt. We're dirt. I mean, that. Now look. God does some amazing things with dust. Look around this room. He does some amazing things with dust, but it sure brings his grace into perspective. It tells us in the book of Daniel we couldn't draw our next breath, that Belshazzar refused to give glory to the God in whose hand his breath was. That we don't draw our next breath without the grace of God. Paul says in Titus that it was the grace of God that drew us to Christ. It's the grace of God that teaches us to deny ungodly lusts in this present world. And it's the grace of God that teaches us to look forward to the coming of the Lord. How could I, with all the knowing what I am, and in my infirmity, and in my selfishness, and the sin that was on my record before I came to Christ, how could I ever look forward to the coming of the Lord and the end of the world except for in God's grace? Paul says it's grace from beginning to end, because it's a sufficient grace, and it's a saving grace. And for a pile of dust ever to honor God by its existence is by the grace of God. And he says that's his very purpose in verse 16. It was for this cause that we obtain mercy, that I obtain mercy. That in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern, a sketch, as it were, to them who should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. He said this, you know, looking back, I see the wisdom of God. Now, who'd have ever thought, who'd have ever thought that God would, you know, and he says, I realize now the reason he did that, because I was the chief of sinners. I was the guy who persecuted the church. I mean, everybody else kind of fits into the parameters in some way of my experience. So God took me up so he could hold me in front of the world and say, look, this is a saying worthy of unqualified acceptance, that God has come into the world to save sinners. And Paul says, so he holds me up as a demonstration of that, so that no sinner in any condition, a murderer or a blasphemer, whatever he is, should ever stand back and say, Jesus Christ can't save me. Because Paul said, I did all those things. I murdered the church. I forced people to blaspheme the name of Jesus. And not only is God's long-suffering, which means slow to boil, I like that, it's part of me that hasn't yet been conformed to the image of Christ, because sometimes I microwave. But he's slow to boil. He's slow to boil. And Paul says he has demonstrated his slow boilingness in bringing me to salvation and in what he's done in his continuance in me. It isn't just getting Paul saved, but it's through his life as a believer. That God has demonstrated all of this goodness of his grace through me. Paul says, I see the wisdom of it now. So people say to you, you know, you call yourself a Christian? Yeah, I heard you yelling at your wife the other day. We say, yeah, but we used to punch. We just yell. We're saved. We're being conformed. Paul says he's using my life as a demonstration of this fact of his grace. And then he gets so wrapped up, he says, to the King, eternal, means the King of ages. The idea is there has never been an age, nor will there ever be an age that has any other potentate or anyone else ruling over it but him. He is the King of ages. He is immortal. It means he's not subject to death. He's invisible. That means you can't see him. You knew that. The only wise God. Your translation may say the one who alone is wise, or the only God, but it's in the sense of he's the only one, Paul says, that could have ever come up with this kind of plan. He just breaks into his doctrine. God is amazing. He's the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise. Who could have ever come up with this kind of plan? As he says in Romans, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom, the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. His ways are past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him that it shall be recompensed to him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And he's quoting a section of scripture from Isaiah. And the context in Isaiah is God is going to save a people who don't deserve to be saved in Israel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, this is the wisdom of God. And what it, and it's the gospel of Christ. It's foolishness to the Greek, to the great intellect, the thinker. It's a stumbling block to the Jew, to the religious person, to the legalist. But it is the power and the wisdom of God that he saves by grace through the cross of Christ. Not only does he save us by grace, we continue in grace. And we must continue in grace, because then we continue, we take ourselves seriously. We do this drunk driving thing, you know, and sometimes we get off the road completely into a ditch. And we forget not only have we been saved by it, but for us even to continue, we have to be dependent not upon this program or this seminar or this methodology, but upon the same individual who loved us and drew us to salvation, who said he would never leave us or forsake us. And it all flows from there. You can go to 1,000 seminars on how to be a Christian husband, but if you are willing to be the Holy Ghost's from moment to moment in your home as you relate to your wife, you can throw all that out the window. You can go to 1,000 seminars on how to be a Christian wife. The question is, moment to moment in your home, around your kids, around your wife, are you willing to be the vessel of the Holy Spirit? Because all the knowledge in the world will not answer the question. Paul says, we're so dependent on his grace. We're so dependent on him. Not just was. You know, I think sometimes we think, I was the chief of sinners, then I got saved and I wasn't for a while. Now, since last Tuesday, I've been the chief of sinners again. No. Paul says, I am, not I was. I mean, we're just as dependent today as we ever were, as the moment he saved us, on the same principle. But there's wisdom in that, Paul says, and it's the wisdom of God. It's an eternal wisdom, because he doesn't want to just extend it to you. He wants to extend it to all those that are around you. So he needs a knucklehead who doesn't deserve anything to hold up in front of the world. Will you raise your hand, please? Better than that, stand, if you will, and we'll pray. All knuckleheads, please rise.